So thanks for being with us this morning again. And I just want to talk about some things that maybe this isn't your passion, but it's. I think you'll probably relate, though, to at least what we're talking about. So you may or may not like professional football, all right? And I'm not talking about the one that uses a round ball, okay? I don't call that football. Some people do. The one that uses the oval ball, that one, I kind of like that football. My daughter has turned into a soccer fan. I'm not sure what happened to that. But okay. But whether you like professional football or not, you can't hardly help but miss this thing called the Super Bowl. A Super Bowl is coming up next week, as a matter of fact. It's that climactic game that brings the end to the entire football season. And that final game next week, and the two teams that are playing in that are the Kansas City Chiefs and the San Francisco 49ers. Now, we're not here to cheer for teams or anything like that. That's not what I'm about. But I do want to talk about an interesting story behind one person who will be playing in that Super Bowl. So this is a story behind the quarterback of the 49ers. Name is Brock Purdy. So let me tell you about him. In 2022, just 2 years ago, during the NFL draft, so picture the NFL draft. These are guys who were waiting to get chosen to play on a professional football team. So think of it like playground, recess, you know, being chosen for that kickball team. Hang on a second. Let's just not go there, okay? I don't even want to think about what that's like to get chosen. Anyway, that's what the NFL draft is like. So these guys are waiting to play. Well, in the 2022 NFL draft, Brock Purdy, out of 262 guys, he got picked dead last. Dead last. The actual designation given to someone who is picked dead last is Mr. Irrelevant. They figure he'll probably not ever amount to anything. But yet in 2 short years, Brock Purdy went from being a third-string quarterback to being the first-string quarterback to leading his team to the playoffs and now to the Super Bowl. And he'll be the youngest quarterback to ever start a Super Bowl game. Listen to what he says. After winning the NFC Championship last week, this is what he says. This is his quote. "Honestly, it is just a testament to God and where he has taken me in life. I've never been the biggest, the fastest, the strongest, or any of that." This is what he said at the game. "I feel like I always had to fight for what I get and work hard for what I get, but God always has given me an opportunity, whether it's in high school, college, or obviously the NFL. Getting drafted last, all you need is an opportunity to watch and see what he does. I put my faith and trust in him, and he's gotten me to where I'm at." That's Brock Purdy's testimony. Now, I don't claim to know everything about his life, and I'm not using this opportunity as an endorsement for him or anything. But I do appreciate how this story aligns with our current series in 1 Thessalonians. And that's where we are today. If you're new to our church here today, we're in a study on 1 Thessalonians, and we're on our fourth message of the series on that. If you haven't been tracking with us, you can go back and check up online. We keep those sermons online here. We can see them. But if you remember, the church in Thessalonica was a new church that was started by when Paul and Silas were on this missionary journey. And this church was one that these believers experienced true transformation that took place in their lives. Randy Corbin had talked about this last week. He addressed it as genuine gold. You can catch that here, that message too. So we're going to continue in this series by looking at verses 6 through 10 today of chapter 1. And we're going to see even more characteristics of this young body of believers and how they were truly transformed by the gospel and how they moved from being irrelevant, I can do what's got to do that. Sorry. Irrelevant. I knew I'd get it eventually. Sorry, I knew I was going to do that. Doesn't matter how many times you practice it, you get it in your head and you say it wrong. Irrelevant to the kingdom of God. They went from being irrelevant to having this profound impact on the region around them. And along the way, we're going to have to address the question about our own relevancy. Now hear me, I'm not talking about whether we are important to God. We are all important to God. But I'm talking about the part that we're playing in the kingdom. So, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want to read verses 6 through 10. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with a joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So let's review a little bit of context about this new group of believers. So they lived in Thessalonica. And what we understood from our earlier time here is that Thessalonica is a capital city. It's also a port city on a major trade route. This means that people in this city would have had access to influence on social ideas and religious beliefs and so forth. The majority of the people here were Gentiles, but there were definitely Jews in this town too. There's an idol worship that we know of, and people were probably living in a self-focused, living in sin, lacking real hope and peace and love. That kind of sound familiar? It could actually probably describe any city or town in our world today. It might even describe the area right around this church, if you think about it. So Paul and Silas came into that city, and they spoke in the synagogue. And they only got to speak for 3 Sabbath days. Paul proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah. And if you look at Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, you'll see the account of this. And you'll see that there were Jews and many Gentiles accepted the news that he brought to them. But there was still enough opposition from some of the Jews there, and they actually formed a mob and pushed Paul and Silas out of the city. We can assume that that same group that drove Paul and Silas out would also have created problems for the ones who remained, those new believers who remained in that city. But we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But let's get these believers that were suffering became models, not just for their time, but also for us today. And I want you to keep in mind that all this took place from the time that Paul went into that city until the time he's writing this letter back to that city. It only was a 2-year span where all this takes place we're talking about, kind of similar to Brock Purdy's story. So let's look at some of the changes that this group would have had to have gone through to become so significant for the kingdom of God there in their context. So it's obvious that this group of believers were transformed by the gospel message that Paul brought to them. Let's look at some of those components that transformation process. There's many, and we're only going to address a couple of those today. But by the way, we did a whole series last fall on transformation. That's what it's called, transformed. And you can go back and look at that and dig into this deeper for your own life. I encourage you to do so if you weren't part of that, or to go review it again. But for this group, let's look at some specifics for this group. The first thing is that they would have had to start with an openness. So these earliest believers were seeking in the synagogue, it says, and they were in a posture of welcoming Paul's reasoning about Jesus being the Messiah, and that Jesus had to suffer and to die and to then rise from the dead, as we talked about and even celebrated this morning. So the Holy Spirit was already at work in them and was preparing them for this truth. And they listened well with their ears, but they also listened with their hearts. Verse 5 says, I didn't read this earlier, but it says that the gospel came to them not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. All of us in this room, or even those of you who are watching online, are experiencing right now some of that same openness. You're in a position to hear what God might be saying to you. What you do with that is entirely a different story, but at least you're open and you're willing to hear what he has for you. So openness was a great place for them to start. But for transformation to truly take place, surrender is what's required. And this is where many of us get stuck. Even in the account of Paul's missionary encounter with Thessalonica, there were those who surrendered to the true gospel message, and there were those who stood adamantly opposed to it. Surrendering our ways, our traditions, our preconceived ideas, our pride, our selfishness, our personal desires, keep on the list, can be so difficult. It requires a step of faith to embrace that God is bigger than us and that he desires the best for us and that dying to ourselves actually brings life. This is all part of that surrender process. As we read in verse 9, the new believers turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's a lot in that one sentence right there. But notice the transformation that takes place just in that one sentence. They would have had to surrender their beliefs about the power of certain idols in their life. They would have had to acknowledge the fact that these idols were false idol gods. They would have to acknowledge that these idols were dead gods. And they have to turn completely from that and embrace the true and living God. That takes faith and surrender. Surrender is this opening of our hands, those things that we hang on to that we can't feel like we can let go of. This idea of opening our hands and allowing God the opportunity to do what he wants with what's in our hands. Letting go of our grip, of those things that we hold on to tightly. God may take some things out of those hands. Some ideas or some selfishness or whatever it might be. But he also will put something back in there. He's going to put truth back in there. When you get that, hang on tightly to that. But this other stuff, we need to let go of. We need to surrender. And I would say that we all have idols of some sort. They might not be graven images on our shelves in our home or even a statue in a town square or something like that. Instead, they might be lies that we hang on to instead of putting our full faith and confidence in Christ. So surrender is key in this transformation process. But so is the filling of the Holy Spirit. As we already read in verse 5 and 6, it says the Holy Spirit was certainly involved in the message they were receiving. But we also know that true transformation comes through this power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. For this group to overcome evil and the bondage to false religions and idols, it would take the power of God through the Holy Spirit. That's the only way to overcome that. It's not by willpower, okay? It's not by behavior modification. This is about the Holy Spirit working in and through the person so transformation can begin. Surrender and the filling of the Holy Spirit, they go hand in hand. As we read earlier in verse 5, it also said that the gospel came to them with deep conviction. This word can be used a couple different ways. One way is that the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin and false precepts by helping us become aware of our sin and how it's contrary to God. But as the gospel is embraced and the old self is dispelled, a new type of conviction comes. And that's the type of conviction that's used here. This conviction that solidifies our connection to God and causes us to stand firm on a solid foundation, committed to our Savior and to His mission. And as we'll see, this group's transformation was evidenced by their complete and unwavering love and commitment to Jesus. Well, that leads me to another main characteristic of this group of believers, and that was that they became imitators of the Lord and His servants. We see in verse 6, it says of this group, it says, they became imitators of us and of the Lord, and they did so in spite of suffering. So when I think of imitating, my mind quickly goes to like an infant or a toddler, okay? They tend to mimic what they see around them as part of their learning process. But I also think of my own son, not a toddler anymore, for those of you who don't know. He'll be 30 this year. He lives in Georgia. So Matt has been kind of immersed in that culture there for a while. And what we realized recently is that when we talk to him, whether his mother and I talk to him, that he responds to me by saying, "Yes, sir." And he says to his mother, "Yes, ma'am." That's not the way we were raised. We didn't force our kids to call us ma'am and sir, but that's what he picked up. It's what they do in the South. It's a form of respect. And they do it all the time. He just picked that up. He started imitating those around him. So far, he's still resisting the accent, but I have a feeling that that's going to be coming too, y'all. But when I also think of this idea of imitating, there's something else that comes to my mind. Elvis. You know what I'm talking about? You're familiar with Elvis, right? Some of you might be too young for Elvis, I'm not sure. But there are so many people who impersonate or imitate Elvis. We had a Messiah student here actually at one time, and her dad did Elvis impersonations, and you do that at parties and so forth for fun. I'm not going to call her out. She's not here now, but I'm not going to call her out. So I was thinking that maybe I should go get my white bell bottoms and my blue suede shoes and maybe a hound dog. If you know Elvis, you know the references, but some of you may not, so sorry about that. But this is a big deal. I'm not going to do that, by the way. I'm not going to get any bell bottoms out here and go crazy, in case you wondered. But those people, there's many people who make it their life ambition to impersonate Elvis. They copy and mimic even the smallest detail. So that as you watch them, you start to think that you're actually watching Elvis. That's what it kind of looks like. You start to get tricked into that almost. But it's not their performance. I mean, that what makes their poor performance, that what they do, so believable. I mean, it's not true, but it's so believable, is when they actually not just mimic the mannerisms, but they actually catch his heart in it. When they really start to catch the person. So you start to see yourself watching a person instead of watching a performance. They capture his heart. In our text, it says that Thessalonians were not commended by Paul for trying to imitate Paul's every move or mannerism. But by capturing his heart for the gospel and for the lost, which is also the heart of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Or as in ESV, it says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So this is referring to how Paul would do everything he could for the sake of seeing lost souls saved. Paul knew that he was a mere human. And in no way would he have wanted people to imitate him to try to keep his legend alive. But instead, his desire would be that people would imitate only what they see of Christ in him. Christ portrayed through Paul. Well, the Thessalonians did imitate Jesus and Paul. And in the way that they welcomed the message of truth about Jesus with joy, even in the midst of suffering. But let us not forget that this joy that they must have felt at that time could not be earthly joy. This is not a paint a smile on your face when things are bad type of joy. That's not what we're talking about. Verse 6 reminds us that this joy in the midst of trial and suffering only comes from God through the Holy Spirit. Paul surely knew suffering as well as joy. Remember how he would sing in prison? We see this in Acts 16:25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. That's joy that doesn't come naturally. And Jesus certainly knew suffering and joy. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The Thessalonians' suffering may have included prison, I'm not even sure. But we do know that they suffered persecution from the same mob that drove Paul and Silas out of town. They would have also had to face family who didn't agree with their newfound faith. And this would have gone against the culture for their day and the rest of their town and their city. It's not hard to, in the climate of our world today especially, to see where standing for one's faith could invite severe suffering. It may not be that bad in the U.S., but it seems like it's going that way. These new believers face these conditions head on. And what's really cool is that they didn't waver in their faith. It didn't shake their faith. As a matter of fact, the church grew in the midst of the suffering. Later in this same letter to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote that he was concerned that the tempter would lead them away from their faith. But he instead praised them for standing firm. They continued to reach out to people with the joy of the gospel, and they did so with the love of Jesus. They would have had to be bold. They would have had to be courageous, just like Paul, and to continue to get that message out. They were missionaries in their own city, in their own region. So in no way would I want to imply that this is easy. Enduring hardships of any kind is difficult. I can only imagine if we took time today to find out what hardships people in this room have gone through or are currently going through. We could be here all day. We all have hardships. What we see in verse 10 is the key to help with all this, to help us with our earthly struggles. The Thessalonians served God while they would, as a quoting from verse 10, while they wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Perspective and hope. Keeping our eyes on the prize that awaits them and that perspective of eternity brings hope even in the midst of our hardship. They understood that. They practiced that. I think it's a good reminder for all of us. I need that today as we persevere in our lives. And I think about this idea of suffering, but having hope in the midst of suffering, and kind of sounds like Paul in a lot of his journeys, doesn't it? We hear this a lot when we read about Paul and his missionary journeys. He keeps talking about the hope he has, but yet suffering all along the way. So this church became great imitators of Paul. But along with this hope and this joy, this church also imitated faith and love. Pastor Steve shared about that 2 weeks ago, that this church was built on three pillars. Remember that three-legged stool he had up here? Of faith, love, and hope. So again, you can go back and you can see that online if you missed it. But these themes will continue. You're going to see this over and over again through this, even through this series we're doing right now through Thessalonians. And Paul continues later in this, even in this book, this letter, to praise them for their faith, to praise them for their great love for everyone in the region, and to remind them of the glorious hope they have in Christ. One more thing that I'm sure that this group would have imitated was the idea of prayer. They would have had to be a praying group. We know that our power to accomplish anything of lasting importance comes through our connection to God by prayer. It's through prayer that we focus our hearts, we get direction, we bring petitions to our Father, or we offer thanksgiving and adoration and so much more. And Paul and Jesus both modeled prayer in their lives. Later in this same letter, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, he indicated that he prays often for them. And I am confident that the Thessalonians would have had a strong practice of prayer. So this church became great imitators for the sake of the gospel. But they also took it a step further, and they became models. Verse 7 says, "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So what's the difference between imitators and models? Well, as I see it, and stick with me here, imitators look up and models look down. And I don't mean that in a condescending way, so again, stick with me. It's a matter of example. And the first, imitators are looking up for an example to follow. They're looking towards an example. Where models, on the other hand, are more concerned, or they're modeling and they're concerned about the example they're leaving, and they're concerned about those who are following them. So to be clear, I believe that we should all be both imitators and models. I think there's opportunities for that in both of our lives. There's always those that are further along in their spiritual journey that we could imitate and learn from. And we may have places where we're further along in our spiritual journey where we can model or be an example for others. It's like mentoring, being a mentor and being a mentee. It's a good place for all of us to be. Some other way to look at this imitating model relationship is that the imitator is usually in a learning mode. I know we should all be learning all the time, but stay with me on the concept here. With the imitators in this learning mode, where the model is doing more of a leading or setting that example, this leaning and learning, this leading and learning type of relationship. So this church moved from just imitating, meaning they're imitating the model of Paul, and capturing the heart of Jesus, to being an example or a model to other believers, and taking that heart of Jesus to their neighbors, their neighboring towns, and even beyond. I want to show you a map here. I want you to look at this map. So, as you can see on there, in the middle of the screen, you should see Thessalonica has a little dot there to the right of that. You also see Macedonia and Achaia there. Remember, it says they became models to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, that whole region right there. So that region right now is like where Greece is today, okay? That's about what we're talking about. Geographically, Macedonia and Achaia together would be about the same size as Pennsylvania in square miles. That's quite an impact that this church in that one city had. In verse 8, it says, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. It's quite a reputation and influence to this little church. So let's go on to a couple more things that this church also modeled well. Love. As you will see later in the series, Paul in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, this is what he says. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. So Paul commends their faith and hope, but he really puts an emphasis on this idea of love, complimenting them, but also encouraging to love even more, to love more and more, it says. This is because love is a driving force behind the gospel message. It's the motivator towards everything we do. But again, this is not something that we can muster up within ourselves, not that kind of love. This is a love that only comes from the one who is love, from God to us, so that we can share it to others. This is what this church modeled for the believers all around them, and even for us today. That same love is also what propelled them to go into their city and into their suburbs and to the countryside and wherever with the good news. For the gospel to ring out, as it said in verse 8, it would mean that more than a few people would have had to be active in this mission. It would require a much larger missional mindset, one where people would be intentional to love their neighbors and to share and carry out the gospel with them in a way that would lead them into doing the same. A disciple-making community where disciples make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Kind of get the picture? This model, imitator type model, the caring relationship, carrying through over and over and over. Multiplied and multiplied. They could not just stay within their own walls. They were not content with the fact that their small group of believers would enjoy heaven together someday. They saw the lostness of the people around them. They knew the destination of those who did not know and embrace the good news of Jesus' redemption for them. They couldn't sit on the sidelines and watch only a few get in the game. They would go. They would go locally to their area of influence, and others would go further than that. But for this group, to have such a broad impact, they would have had to be engaged in the mission. But not simply going. That's not enough. Just going is not enough. They would have also had to share or proclaim the good news about Jesus, just like Paul did when he came to them. They would have had to do the same. The reputation of this church was not about being a good social club or a good community service organization or for having the largest food or clothing distribution center. I'm not saying that those things are not valuable. Please understand me. I'm not saying that. They're all part of being the hands and the feet of Christ. But verse 8 says that their faith was known everywhere. They shared the Lord's message along with their service that they would have provided. So this group of people in Thessalonica went from not being, even being on board with the gospel or having any impact for the kingdom, to, in just 2 years, being known throughout the entire region for its gospel impact. They weren't superhuman. They weren't the biggest, the fastest, or the strongest, or any of that, as Brock Purdy says. They were average people, like you and me, who devoted themselves to God, and God did incredible things through them. They went from being irrelevant to quite relevant in the kingdom. So that brings me to the question. If Emmanuel Church were to cease to exist, would we be missed in our community? Are we relevant for the kingdom in our community? Let me take it one more step, if I can. Make it a little more personal. Are you in the game when it comes to sharing the love of Jesus in your area of influence? Please understand, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on anybody. That's not what I'm here to do today. I'm simply providing a challenge. Seek the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to talk to you and give you and see what he desires for you. Maybe for you is to take that next step in that transformation process. Maybe you've been kind of stalled there for a while and you need to take that next step. We're all on a journey. And honestly, that transformation process doesn't stop on this side of glory. So we're all on that transformation journey. Maybe that's your next step. Maybe it involves some imitating, follow on a, or practice. Maybe stepping out to be a model for others. Not in a prideful way, but a kind of like, let's get on mission together type of way. I want you to ponder those thoughts, those questions for a little bit. Just hang on to that. Think about, well, let the Holy Spirit guide you in your next steps. But while you're doing that, I'd like to invite Pastor James. He to come to the stage here. We're going to talk just for a little bit. Pastor James is oversees our outreach team that focuses on what we do outside the walls of our church here. So thanks, James, for coming up.
Thanks for having me. Before we get started, I'm all shook up. I'm still back on these these white bell bottoms. Do you actually have a pair of white bell bottoms? I had to ask you that.
No.
Okay. I had to ask because if you did, I was definitely going to raid your closet.
But I might have a hound dog.
You might have a what?
Might have a hound dog.
Oh, yeah?
Ain't nothing but a hound dog.
Ain't nothing but a hound dog. Okay. That's not why we're supposed to be up here, just so you know.
Wow, thanks, James.
You're welcome. I'm good at transitions.
This is what we do. We do this all the time, by the way, in case you're wondering. So, James, this morning as I was talking about the church there in Thessalonica, one of the things we talked about a lot was their love for their neighbors. Mm. So when you, I just want to ask you that question. When you hear that idea of loving your neighbor, you know, what runs through your mind on that? What do you think of? Where does that go?
A year ago, fear.
Okay.
It was interesting. I'm not somebody that, people don't know this about me, so I'm not somebody that's naturally, some would say, gifted in the area of reaching out to your neighbors. Even though I'm outgoing here, I'm an introvert, so when I go home, my home is my sanctuary. And so I go home and rest. The idea of, like, let's go and talk to people once I get out of here, it's like, no, let's not. Let's go inside. And so I felt God convict me that I need to look at my neighborhood as my mission field. I need to be a missionary in my neighborhood. And I came across a ministry called Front Yard Mission, and they're all about encouraging people to be a little bit more intentional with their neighbors, that if they pray and ask God for opportunities and are just a little bit more intentional, God's going to do incredible things. And when I heard that, I was like, I can be a little bit more intentional. Like, I have the capacity to do that and to be praying for my neighbors and praying for them by name and getting to at least know their names and be praying for them regularly. I can do that and just see what God does. And it's been incredible to see what he's done just from being willing to do a little bit more.
So when you talk about being a little more intentional with your neighbors, you're talking right now specifically about your geographic neighbors.
Yes.
Those people that live around your where you live.
Yeah.
Those neighbors. But those neighbors could also be other types of people, right?
I mean, so there's a belief out there, and just referencing back to Acts 17 that you already mentioned earlier, verse 26 says that for one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and boundaries where they live. In other words, it's that belief that God has placed us in this time in history exactly where he has placed us, meaning not only in our neighborhoods with the people around us, but where we work, what we're doing, where we're going. And so our attitude is no matter where we are at any given time, the people around us are our neighbors.
Yeah.
And we have an opportunity and a privilege to be able to represent Jesus well and to get to know him, to literally act out, bless that wonderful practice that we talked about last year.
Big study we did years ago. That was awesome. So loving our neighbors, I mean, God kind of tells us that would probably be a good idea, right?
It's the second greatest commandment according to Jesus. Right. Apart from loving God, he goes, love your neighbor as yourself. Absolutely, yeah.
Wow, yeah. So that's really cool. So this idea of loving our neighbors, being just a little bit more intentional. Mm-hmm. This idea of how do we step out? I'm convinced that the Thessalonians were really good at that. And I think we can learn from that model of reaching out and being loving our neighbors. And that will draw some of us to the person across the street or the person whose house is right beside our house. And might draw some of us even farther than that. I mean, some, especially depending if it's our workplace or a school or whatever, college, whatever it might be. We could find ourselves loving our neighbors hundreds of miles away from where we are currently.
Yeah.
Just depending on where God happens to take us. It's a really cool thing. But for that idea of loving our neighbors locally, those geographic neighbors, there's some cool ways to do that.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, some ideas that even help us with that. Because as you said that was tough for you. It's tough for me. I need help with that. And so there's some ideas on how we can help with that.
Well, there is. And one of the, and first off, knowing their names. Mm-hmm. Knowing your neighbor's names is, I have a little story and then we'll get into the resource real quick. So I had to face with the shame of the fact that I had lived off of Muma Avenue, which I don't live there anymore. So I got to know my neighbors, then I moved away a whole 10 feet backwards.
Yeah, right.
But regardless, for 4 years, and I only knew like two other names. And so I had to push through that shame that I didn't know anybody, and I just started praying, Lord, help me to get to know my neighbors in a better way. Me and Laura worked together and coming up with all their names, and funny enough, we had a new neighbor that moved in, and he had a bunch of dogs. He also has show geese out there, which are awesome. And as he was getting his fence figured out, his dog kept getting out. And so I kept praying, God, help me to find a way to connect with my neighbors. And I'm sitting in my living room, and Laura's like, I think the dog got out again. And I'm like, oh, yeah? And I said, oh, I've already had to grab it a couple times. All right, I'll get up. And she's like, yeah, it looks like a couple of the neighbors are out trying to get it. I'm like, I'm definitely getting out there. So I get out there, and all of the neighbors that live around this neighbor are now trying to get this little dog back in the fence. And meanwhile, we're talking, we're connecting, we're getting to know each other. And after we got the dog back in, we just stood there for a while getting to know each other. And I was just sitting here going, wow, God, I just had to pray and just wait for the opportunity. And when it was there, do it. And it was just, it didn't take a doctorate in evangelism for me to go and do that. It was just incredible. So, but there is,
did you share the gospel with him at that moment?
No, I did not share the gospel with all the theology and all that, which by the way, we have done evangelism equipping here where it was taught that we should literally share the entire gospel of all theology. That's great on a college campus, but it probably is not practical in your neighborhood anymore. I just loved on him. I just listened. I got to understand who they are as a person, and it was really awesome.
There may be an opportunity to come up to where you can share the gospel with them.
Exactly.
But this was not that. That bridge isn't fully built yet.
Yeah, it takes a long time and patience, and that's what we're doing is we're doing bless. Right. You know, beginning with prayer, listening. I'm actually having a couple of them that once it gets warmer out, I'm going to invite them over for a cookout and eat with them and then figure out ways to get serve with them and then tell
and
the story.
Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah, cool. So there's a resource that is out there that could help people.
Yes.
Just to get to know their neighbors' names and start praying for them.
That's right. So there's a website that's called Bless Every Home. I don't know if we have the link for that.
We have a picture up
here. So this is actually, not only is that a website you can go to and actually create your own little account, but I found out after I did it on the website, they actually have an app. So I have my Bless Every Home account right here in the app. You put your address, and it shows all the little houses around you on a map. And if you click on each individual house, it'll show you the neighbors' names. So if you're sitting here going, I don't know any of them, no, you don't have to go knocking on their door awkwardly or go looking in their mailbox. Don't do that, by the way. That's creepy. You can go on this app that takes already public information and puts it out here for the purpose of prayer. What's amazing about this, once you sign up for it, is it gives you daily prayer lists of certain neighbors to be praying for every day, and you can check them off. I prayed for that neighbor. I prayed for that neighbor. And once you start doing that, there's a power in prayer, by the way, church. Do we believe
that? Amen.
There is incredible power in prayer, and when we start praying for our neighbors, praying for God to give us opportunities to be able to connect with them, build relationships with them, and be used by Him, He will answer those prayers. I did it right before I moved. I was like, God, I got to talk to our new neighbors because I'm about to move. I already had a talk with some of the other ones that we were moving, and I hadn't gotten a chance to connect with them. I'm like, God, can you give me an opportunity? And I'm pulling in, and all of a sudden I see my neighbor's wife and his daughter walking their show geese outside of their fence right across from my driveway. And I'm like, okay, God, I see you. All right. And so I got to go out and walk up and have a male goose, come up to me and show his dominance. But then I got to have a great conversation with my neighbor's wife, hear what's going on in them, and got to invite them for a cookout once it gets warmer out, and they were so excited. So, and I told them, hey, we're moving. I'm sorry, but we're only moving 10 feet, so I'm still your neighbor. But I wanted to break that. I didn't want to disappear and them thinking we abandoned them. But God will answer our prayers, especially those prayers, because He wants us to reach out.
And the cool thing about this, as you're looking at that map right there, that's actually the church is right in the center of that. This is neighborhood right around our church right here. But as you start to get into this, it'll prompt you to pray for these different houses around you, different families, and then it'll prompt you for different families, different times, and you can check that you prayed for them. But it also, you can start to identify yourself, and other people using that same app can identify themselves as light in the neighborhood. And you can start to see there are other people who are already praying in your neighborhood too. It has to open up a whole new conversation with some of your neighbors. So it's a really cool thing. It's not just you, but it's others that are involved too. It's pretty cool.
Yeah, it's an awesome resource that I wish I would have had even 5 months ago.
Yeah. So we have this opportunity for you, blesseveryhome.com, but also the training is coming up.
That's right.
So tell us about that.
So as I told you, I came across this ministry called Front Yard Mission that is led by a pastor named Jonathan Weibel. He's an Alliance pastor in our district. And what's really awesome, in early April, we will actually give more information about this soon with the registration. We're going to have Jonathan and his team from Front Yard Mission come to our church on a Saturday and do what he calls a one-day training. And so we will all be able to come and register for that and join him in the morning, have him train us. We'll have a lunch together and then have an afternoon session. And there's going to be small groups in the midst of this as we get to process the information. I've actually been through his one-day training at our district conference, and it was phenomenal. The encouragement that I gained, and I'm not somebody naturally gifted in evangelism, but it was so obvious that you don't have to be to do what we're talking about here at all. And he gives incredible ideas, things like stories where people decided to do a meal in their driveway, that they said, hey, neighbors, we're going to do a meal in our driveway. Just come and bring something to share. And that they ended up having 20 people show up, or donuts in the driveway, events like that you can do, and like creative ways of reaching out to your community and just being able to show love and kindness.
And you cannot be in a room with Jonathan Weibel and not have a good time. It's worth coming just to be with Jonathan
Weibel.
He's
a legit stand-up comedian as well.
Yes.
Like, apart from being a pastor, he's a... What's that?
Like you?
What are you talking about?
Legit comedian?
He's a legit
stand-up
comedian. Not like me. No. He's actually legit. Funny guy.
It's worth the time. I mean, you got to come to that, too.
I'm too legit. I'm too legit to quit. All right. Anyway, sorry.
All right, that's some of the things that are going on here with for our neighborhood. Just wanted to thank you, James.
Yeah, thank you.
Really appreciate that. We're going to wrap up our time here together, but just wanted to give you some practical resources of how you can move forward with your neighbors. So what I want to do as we end here today, I just want to pray for us. But I want to remind us about those questions I asked you earlier. So what is the next step for you? Where are you in your transformation journey? Or where are you in being on mission to reach out with the love of Christ to your neighbors and in your area of influence, whatever that looks like? So my prayer is that as we've been talking here today, and as you've been listening and the Holy Spirit's been sharing, not about what I say, but what the Holy Spirit shares with you, that's what matters, that maybe the Holy Spirit has been prompting you to do something. If that's the case, I don't want you just to walk out of here today without actually making sure you commit to that with him. So as we pray, as I pray over to dismiss us today, I just want to give you an opportunity to pray into that and to just to seal something with the Holy Spirit if that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. So let us pray together. Father, thank you for this example of this church of believers, these new believers who are so on fire for you, who stood up against the odds around them, who surrendered their lives, who were transformed by the gospel, who were filled with the Spirit, filled with love, to share the message of the good news of Jesus all around their city and around the region beyond. Lord, as we are bring this day to a close, this time together to close. Lord, I pray that you would be moving among us. Holy Spirit, point out in each one of us that next step for us. Maybe it's that we need to get rid of an idol. Maybe it's we need to surrender, open our hands. Maybe it's we need to embrace the truth and hang on tight. Maybe it's we need to start learning our neighbors' names. Start praying, whatever that may be. Holy Spirit, do your work among us. I pray that we will, even in this time, commit to whatever that next step is you're prompting us to do. Lord, may we not be a group of believers who are content with the fact that we will could all see each other in heaven someday. May we be driven by your heart for the lost people in our community, in our region, in our world. Impress that upon us, even as we walk out of these doors today. Impress upon us the lostness of people around us. And may we be reminded over and over again of the good news of Jesus that we have, that we've experienced, that we can take to our neighbors and to the world. So, Lord, as we leave today, I pray that we leave as a church on mission for you. For your power and with your love and with the hope of heaven eternal, I pray blessing over this congregation, this family. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.